Light from the Helm, the preaching ministry of Pastor Scheidbach from the pulpit of the Lighthouse Baptist Church.
As you see, we're doing a hurry-up offense this evening. And I'm moving right to the message here, much more quickly than we usually do on Sunday night. You'll appreciate why. The message is about a five-hour message, so I thought I'd try to get you. I'm kidding. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Find the Gospel of John 8:32. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32. The Bible says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth." That's a promise from Him. You're going to know the truth. The truth is going to come out. Grandma used to say, "The truth will out." How many of you have heard that expression, "The truth will out"? Okay. Some of you have. A few of you have not. That is, most of you have not. All you youngins, all the grayheads raised their hand. And all the youngins said, "Huh? The truth will out." That means that Jesus' promise will be kept. You shall know the truth. And then when the truth is known, it'll make you free. And so we're going to build a message around that for a later time, but that is text for tonight's message, because it's the truth that we need right now in response to all this. Amen. Father, help me preach in these here now from your heart. What's your response to all this? In Jesus' name I pray and ask for that. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This week's show addressed the SCOTUS decisions in Obergefell or Obergefell. I'm not sure how to pronounce the fellow's name, in Hodges. That's the same-sex marriage issue. And then King versus Burwell. That's the Obamacare subsidies issue. And our attention is going to be directed pretty much exclusively to the same-sex marriage decision for reasons that probably are obvious, although there's much to say of great concern to us all with regard to the Obamacare subsidy decision. But we can't do it all in one message. A few prefatory remarks. Please keep in mind that I am not despising dominion or speaking evil of dignities when I proceed to bring out my objections to what's being done by our government. Remember that the Apostle Paul appealed to the laws of Rome in defense of himself against abuses contrary to Roman law. He was a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Roman law in his defense. You see, he lived as a citizen of Rome, in which Roman citizens were afforded certain privileges and certain rights. And he owned those rights, and he used them more than once. Here in Acts 22, 25 to 29, it says, "And as they bound him with thongs," that is, they were putting him in handcuffs, "Paul said to the centurion that stood by," a centurion is a Roman official, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemn?" They were about to beat him. And he raised an objection. He didn't just say, "Oh, well, submit to the authorities. Oh, well, Romans 13, all authorities ordained of God. Oh, well, I guess this is just what's going to happen." He didn't do that. Interestingly, there are times when he did. I don't have time to work out the whole thing here to show when we do and when we don't. But basically, it comes down to when there's a personal assault on you, that's one thing. When the government assaults you illegally, that's a different thing. Think about that. In each case where Paul objected, it was when magistrates or officers of the law were acting contrary to it. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Hey, take heed what you're doing here. This man's a Roman." Well, the chief captain came and said to him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yeah." Chief captain said, "Hey, with a great sum I obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." And then straight away he said, "Oh, we're going to leave this guy alone." They submitted to the law. What if they didn't? What if the centurion said, "I don't care if you're a Roman citizen or not," and beat him anyway? I'm confident Paul would have made whatever appeals were available to him within Roman law for remedy against that abuse. Do you agree with what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? And my point here is that, was Paul despising dominion and speaking evil of dignities when he asserted his own rights as a Roman citizen? No, he was not. Keep in mind that we have a constitution in this country, and it includes something called the Bill of Rights and other amendments, which make it part of the constitution. And as citizens of this country, we are acting within our power so long as we act within that framework of law. And if magistrates, whether they be judges of the Supreme Court, whether they be legislators, whether they be officers of law, whether they be presidents, If they act contrary to that law, we have a right to speak up. And more than a right, we have an obligation to speak up. We ought to protest when our governing officials violate the law they're charged to protect and uphold. So if I speak out against abuses of government under our Constitution, I'm not despising dominion. I'm not speaking evil of dignities any more than Paul was when he spoke up for law against magistrates who abused it. In Acts 16, verse 37, you see it again. Paul was put in prison with Timothy. The authorities abused his rights as a Roman citizen. And they sent a messenger to let him go free because they found out that they had violated his rights. And when the messengers came, Paul said, it's not going to work that way. These guys violated our rights when they put us in jail. They're going to have to come down here and admit and own their responsibilities for what they did, and they're going to have to let us out personally. That's interesting because it tells me that Paul didn't merely manipulate law so as to get protection for himself and a covering for himself. He actually expected those men to own responsibility to the law. And he insisted that they do so in Roman days. In other words, that's the Christian thing to do. The Christian thing to do is to stand up and say, no, we're going to do this by the book. The law says this and you're violating it. And hold those responsible who violate the law. That's not happening today, but that's what Christians ought to do. And so speaking against this court ruling, SCOTUS, and because of their violations of our laws, and I'll speak to that in a moment, and their encroachment upon our rights, which is coming, is not only my constitutional right, it's my biblical right. It is among those rights that are mine by God, and I shall not demur to assert them. And I hope you have the same mind. First things first. Now, if Benny Beckham were here, he would say that would be prayer. And you know what? He would be right. Your first response to all this should be prayer. When I heard the news, I was very disheartened. I'm sure that you were. Becky walked in as I was working. She mentioned to me the ruling. I just sat there kind of in a daze for at least, I don't know how long, I didn't time it, but it felt like an hour. I'm sure it was some minutes. I just sat there thinking, wow. I can't say that I was surprised, but I was deeply disappointed. I did hope for better. We didn't get it. And I began to think also of the repercussions of the decision. What's this decision going to mean? Am I going to be arrested when, and I don't say if, I say when I refuse to perform a same-sex marriage? Is our church going to be attacked by the government, you know, because of our position and stand on this issue? Those sorts of things began to come to my mind. I'm sure you also thought about some of those things. Oh my, what's going to happen to our preacher? You didn't think for a moment what's going to happen to you. You just right away said, oh, preacher's in trouble. Yeah. But 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6 came to my rescue. Perhaps it'll come somewhat to yours. So let's look at that together. Here's our first response to what the court did. First response is prayer. The Apostle Paul said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I must say, when I thought, what is the right reaction here to this situation? And I immediately thought of this passage and remembered the importance that my first response to anything ought to be prayer. And I began to pray. I began to realize, wow, this is really true. This is really the first response. If you don't pray in your response to these things before you do anything else, you will almost certainly go the wrong way in your reaction. You got to pray. You got to get your eyes on Jesus. We sing that every Sunday night for a reason. Going through times like we're going through and dealing with the things we're dealing with, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. So the first response, if you haven't already done it, you got to get down on your face before God and pray. It's an assortment of things. There are supplications, there are prayers, there are intercessions, and there's giving of thanks. Now, I'm not thankful that Obama's the president of the country, but I am thankful that God is God and on the throne while Obama's president of the country. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there you go. That's what's needed. We need saved men in the court. We need saved men in the White House. We need saved men in the legislature. We need saved men running this country. Who have all men to be saved and come knowledge of the truth. God wants them to be saved. And it's good and acceptable that we should pray and supplicate and intercede and give thanks unto God. You know, if you fill your heart with supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving, then you'll have a clear head in thinking through how you're going to respond to all this and where do we go from here. Let's look at some first principles that guide us. First, actions, pray. Now, getting up from my knees in prayer, I'm thinking, okay, how do we respond to this? Jesus Christ is the highest authority in every nation, no matter what it calls itself. You've heard me say that often. I'm going to say it again tonight. Jesus Christ is the highest authority in every nation. It doesn't matter what that nation calls itself. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's true. All power is given to Him. In Colossians 2 verse 15, the Bible says, and Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit put it this way, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Well, that's encouraging. In my time of disappointment and discouragement, upon my knees, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filling the temple. Amen. Like Isaiah did in his day of disappointment and discouragement. So the Old Testament reminds us that God is head over all, head above all. And I'm reminded that we win the war. We are in a battle right now. We must not faint or draw back our sword. We must instead charge. I'm always reminded of that awesome battle in the Civil War. And I forget the captain's name. Forgive me. It's on the tip of my brain, kind of toddling there. It'll fall off into my consciousness sometime about midnight. But there was this, they were in a situation where they were holding the top of a hill, and it was absolutely essential because they guarded the flank of the Union Army. And if they fell, that whole line was going to fall. And so they were told, you're it. You hold this line or we lose. And that captain was leading them in the fight, and they were repelling the assault of the Confederate soldiers over and over and over again. And finally, they had run out of ammunition. The Confederates in that particular end of the field way outnumbered the Union soldiers, and they were going to be overwhelmed. And up they came. And the captain gave the command, fix bayonets. They had no ammo, none. Fix bayonets. Determined to hold the ground, the few Union soldiers left fixed bayonets and charged screaming down the hill. It so shook the Confederate soldiers, they dropped their arms and surrendered. That's almost biblical in that story, isn't it? It's just a tremendous and a great story. That's a true story. And you know what? There's something about boldness. There's something about just turning around and facing the enemy in amazingly ridiculous odds and just fixing bayonets and saying, charge. You know what? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. If we turn around and face this enemy and just charge, we really have nothing to lose. We're believers. We end up in heaven. We end up in glory. We end up with eternity. We end up coming back with Jesus Christ and knocking on the doors of some of these guys and saying, remember me? I'm just teasing. Of course, they won't be around. They'll be somewhere else probably. They'll have a different address at that time. But to make my point, you see what I mean. We win. We have nothing to lose. So we should just turn around, and even if we're all out of ammo, we feel that the odds are overwhelmingly against us, so what? Fix bayonet and charge. Amen. That's the order of the day. We don't yield ground. We don't just give up. We don't go away. The enemy never does. Every time we've made advances against them, they dig in, get more fierce, get more determined, and go at it with more ferocity. We need to do the same thing. Somebody's going to turn around and just shout back. Somebody's going to stop and turn around and just say, uh-uh, we're not going there. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, it's a long, lengthy passage, but look at that with me. It'll encourage you. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, I mean, verse 17, by the way, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Listen, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, far above the Supreme Court of the United States, far above the White House and His presumption of authority to make executive orders contrary to law, far above all of that nonsense. Jesus Christ is above all that. He has spoiled their puny power, and though they rail and fight and claw and scratch to hold against His authority, they will lose. They will lose. You don't seem to believe that. Some of you go, amen. There ought to be some shouting going on here. Some hymn books should be flying in the air and people ducking from getting hit by them. I mean, you should understand that Jesus Christ is not cowering in the corner of heaven because the Supreme Court ruled this way or that way. Amen? He is the ordaining authority of Romans 13, 1-6. According to our own founding documents, rights are ours by endowment from our Creator. Our founding documents declared that our rights descend to us from our Creator. Now listen, if our rights come to us from our Creator, then there can be no such thing as a fundamental human right that is contrary to that Creator. Do you hear me? You understand what I'm saying? God created us male and female, and He ordained marriage to be one man and one woman for life. Amen. Read that in the Bible, Genesis 2 verses 18 through all the way through verse 25, and we won't read it now, but you'll see it there, and because you know the story well enough. God put Adam to sleep and took from his body the rib, from the rib made the woman, brought the woman to the man, and He said to the man and the woman that they will be joined together and become one flesh. God ordained that a man and a woman would be joined together. God did not ordain that a man would be joined with a man or a woman would be joined with a woman. God did not ordain that. God did not call that marriage, and therefore, by the rule of God, from whom we get our rights, there's no such thing as a right to same-sex marriage, because same-sex marriage isn't marriage. Let me say that again. Same-sex marriage isn't marriage. It's something else. God is the one who created this whole thing. And if our rights, according to our own founding documents, descend from our Creator, how can we create a right that is contrary to His design? How do you do that? The only way to do that is to deny His right and His rule and His word. You know, when divorce was debated in Jesus' day, He clarified all this when He said, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause," what cause? The cause that He made male and female. "For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh." A man cannot join a man and become one flesh. It can't happen. A woman cannot join a woman and become one flesh. It cannot happen. The Creator put a wall there and said it will never happen. The only two who could come together and become one is a man and a woman. And whatever God has put together, let not man put asunder. And God didn't put man with man. God didn't put woman with woman. God put man with woman. That's what God joined together. And so that's the only union that can be called marriage. To make it clear, he referred us to the beginning of all this to answer a question about divorce. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And in the hardness of man's heart, he's come up with so many bizarre, perverse, and strange things in this world. Way past divorce now, we've gone all the way into same-sex marriage. The point is this, marriage was defined by God, the creator of it. And it's only what God hath joined together that has the sanction of heaven. He did not join man with man or woman with woman, but man with woman. Only the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. Any other bed is defiled. And marriage is biblically understood as a man with a woman, and not a man with a man or a woman with a woman. Marriage is honorable, the Bible says, and all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So I call to witness nature's God, the decree of the court of heaven. There's no recognition of any same-sex marriage in heaven. God does not ordain and accept the ruling of the Supreme Court. God didn't say, oh, well, the Supreme Court ruled. I guess we got a new way of doing things up here. Every so-called same-sex marriage is an abomination to God. That's what the Bible says. It's contrary to nature and to nature's God. They're not joined by God. Regarding their claim that it's all about love, you want to know what the Bible says about that? Because that's how they've sold this to the American people. In a massive propaganda machine, they have put forward this idea that it's all about just two people loving each other and marrying whoever they love. And it's absurd and ridiculous argument, but so many fall for it. It's amazing. But here's what the Bible says about so-called homosexual love. Verse 26 of Romans 1, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men having the natural use, or leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The Bible says, from God's point of view, this so-called affection, this so-called love that is boasted between men with men, that want to take that and sexualize it and make it into, that is vile according to the Bible. It's called vile affections. You say, well, I don't think they're vile. Okay, but God does. I think a person has the right to marry whoever they love. Well, God disagrees. God says, no, they don't. I made man and woman. I made man and woman to join together. That's what I ordained. That's what I call. Now, I have a little better sense on these things than you do, and I can look right into the heart of all this, and I can tell you something about this so-called love that's leading men to marry men and women to marry men and women. Let me tell you what it is. It's vile affection. Well, does it look like vile affection? It does to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but it does to me. I wonder what's different about you and me. And I'm speaking rhetorically. What's different between me and others? These others who say, well, they just love each other. And I say, that's not love. That's vile affection. Well, it doesn't look like vile affection to me, but it does look like vile affection to me. And you say, it doesn't look like it to you, but it does look like it to me. What's different between you and me? I'll tell you what's different between you and me. I believe this book. I believe in God. I believe God created us. And I trust God more than I trust you. That might be a shock to some people, but I really do. I actually believe the Bible knows more about human nature than the Supreme Court of the United States. I think it does. Anyway, think what you will. Here's the answer of the court of heaven. Let's go to say whatever they want to say. The court of heaven is the highest court and the ruling court from heaven. No such thing as same-sex marriage. Doesn't exist. Just because man makes something doesn't mean it's real. Men make idols, bow down to them and worship them, but they are no gods. Men can make marriage whatever they want to make of it, but it's not marriage. God doth not join together man with man or woman with woman. He joins man with woman. Someone cries, but we love each other. And the court of heaven responds, your affections are vile. That's an interesting word. It means perverse. The word is atomia, and it means perverse, vile, dishonorable, shameful, without dignity. You know what? There's no way that the court is going to help the homosexual feel okay about what they're doing. They're going to go on feeling miserable. They're going to have a little high time right now, high-fiving each other and making a big bunch of noise and celebrating all this kind of stuff. But you watch, mark my words, in a few months even, it won't be very long before they'll be right back to the same depression, the same misery, the same emptiness, the same sense of alienation. Why? Because you can't join a man with a man, and you can't join a woman with a woman. They cannot become one, and no court can make it happen. They're still going to look at a man and a woman and join a kind of fidelity and a kind of community and a kind of oneness that they'll never be able to enjoy in their relationships. It won't happen because it's unnatural. It's contrary to nature, according to the Bible. The Bible says it's against nature. The Supreme Court can no more grant dignity to same-sex marriage by decree than it can grant dignity to the diseases that plague participants of that in that deviant behavior, mental, emotional, and physical. And that brings me to the next point. I call to witness nature. We call to witness nature's God and heard what he had to say. Let's see what nature says. From the Americans for Truth About Homosexuality. It's a great website. You ought to visit it, and you ought to subscribe to their newsletters and so on, and you ought to keep up on the truth about homosexuality, because that's what that organization is all about. You see, because you're not getting the truth about it from the world. The world is painting a picture that is not true. It's like what they do with alcohol. They present this beautiful picture of alcohol, fishing with your son, having a bud, whatever. I mean, they have these nice warm campfires and people sipping, you know, choking down, whatever they call it, drinking this stuff. And you know, that's what they show you. They don't take you on a trip down Skid Row and watch where the end of some of this is. They don't invite you in to the father who comes home drunk and railing and raging and bringing all kinds of hatred and fuming things into the house, or the woman that's drunken half the time and not a mother to her children. They don't show you any of that. And they've done the exact same thing in their effort to sell homosexuality. They don't show you the true, evil, wicked, painful underbelly of that lifestyle. Not to even get into the kinds of things they do with one another, which the Bible says are unmentionable and unspeakable. Let's just talk about the way nature responds to what they do with each other. From the Americans for Truth About Homosexuality, more evidence that homosexuality and heterosexuality are not equal, as so many homosexual activists assert. A Massachusetts study finds people practicing homosexuality and bisexuality are more likely to suffer various health, emotional, and other problems, including sexual assault victimization. Man, if they just let you in on that little secret. The level of violence and sexual assault that goes on in those homes. You say, well, it doesn't happen in heterosexual families? Yeah, it does, but not with the intensity and not with the regularity as it does in the homosexual lifestyle. There's a whole host of diseases that in the medical profession are called, listen, lavender diseases. They've even got a name for the category. Lavender diseases. You know, they use lavender as a color for homosexuals. I don't know if you know that or not. And so they think about this for half a second. They've got a name for a whole category of diseases that are common among homosexuals. They call lavender diseases. AIDS, you know, was at first called GRIDS. Did you know that? Gay-related immunodeficiency syndrome, GRIDS. It was called that for a reason. It's because virtually everybody being found afflicted with that disease was homosexual and got it as a direct result of that behavior. Later, they changed the name to AIDS. They did it as a political thing, as a part of their propaganda to give cover, provide cover for homosexuals in their behavior. In 2008, and there are even updates now that confirm this is going on and getting worse. Wait, you realize we are in an AIDS epidemic? But because it's almost entirely isolated to the homosexual community, they're able to keep it hidden. Matt Foreman, then serving as executive director of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force, stated publicly that HIV/AIDS is a, quote, gay disease, end quote. Now, that's Matt Foreman, you understand, executive director of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force. You hear what I'm saying? He said HIV/AIDS is a gay disease. In this article, Foreman's controversial statement about AIDS surprised even many of the conference attendees. He told them, folks, with 70% of the people in this country living with HIV/AIDS being gay or bisexual, we cannot deny that HIV/AIDS is a gay disease. We have to own that as a fact. Now, you think about that. 70% of those suffering with HIV/AIDS are gay people. It's still a gay disease. The sad thing about all of this is that in the beginning, it was something in the area of 85 to 90%. Now it's 70. What does that mean? There have been several efforts to keep it from becoming pandemic throughout the culture, and thank God for those efforts. It has helped slow down, but there is a development here. I mean, just over a period of time, because of the immorality in our culture, somebody goes along and gets up with somebody who's been with somebody who had the something and gives it to the somebody. The only way to keep yourself safe is to obey the Bible. The marriage bed is undefiled, but that's it. That's the only one. Every other one is defiled. Immediately calls were made for Foreman to, hey, you've admitted that, now let's admit the whole truth. And they called on him to publicly accept, quote, responsibility for, listen, professionally promoting a lifestyle that is medically associated with a dramatically higher risk of domestic violence, mental illness, substance abuse, eating disorders, life-threatening diseases such as AIDS, cancer, hepatitis, premature death by up to 20 years. Listen, my friends, that's the truth about this behavior and this lifestyle. It's a miserable, alienating lifestyle. You say, well, I know a homosexual who's perfectly happy. Yeah, get to know them really. You find out that they're miserable. Is there some exception somewhere? I'm sure the devil has one or two. One or two little trophies he can put out there in front of everybody and say, look, we're just fine. And this idea that, well, now the kids are going to be okay because now they're going to be able to grow up in these homosexual families and they're not going to feel so different than anybody else. Excuse me? They're going to feel exactly as different from everybody else as they ever did. All right, I can't give you the entire list of disgusting diseases, and I certainly can't get into some of the really gross stuff that goes on between, but I can give you a taste of this just so you understand. HPV, human papillovirus, that word. I can say it, I just can't say it right now. It's almost universal. Do you hear me? HPV is almost universal, quote unquote, among homosexuals. More than 20 types of HPV are incurable STDs that can infect the genital tract of both men and women. According to the homosexual newspaper, the Washington Blade, quote, a San Francisco study of gay and bisexual men revealed that HPV infection was almost universal among HIV-positive men, over 90%, and that 60% of HIV-negative men carried HPV as well. Outbreaks of hepatitis among MSM, that's men having sex with men, outbreaks of hepatitis among MSM are a recurring problem in many large cities in the industrialized world. And we're talking about outbreaks here. The CDC released data showing that male rectal gonorrhea is increasing among homosexuals amidst an overall decline in national gonorrhea rates. So while national gonorrhea rates are going down, they're on the rise in the homosexual community. The report attributed the increase to a larger percentage of homosexuals engaging in unsafe sexual behavior. It's crazy, driven, obsessive behavior, and it's no wonder that they can't control it. It's like any kind of addiction. It just gets worse and worse and worse. It's always that way. GBS, gay bowel syndrome, is inflammation of the rectum and colon. It causes pain, bloody rectal discharge, and rectal spasms associated with STDs such as gonorrhea, chlamydia, herpes, syphilis, and that are widespread among homosexuals. The Sexually Transmitted Disease Information Center of the Journal of the American Medical Association reports that this disease occurs predominantly among persons who participate in anal homosexual behavior. Some of these pathogens appear only to be sexually transmitted among MSM. Some of them are just exclusive to their lifestyle. Anal cancer. Homosexuals are at increased risk for this rare type of cancer, potentially fatal if the anal rectal tumors metastasize to other bodily organs. In the fourth International AIDS Malignancy Conference at the National Institutes of Health in May 2000, Dr. Andrew Grulich announced that the incidence of anal cancer among homosexuals with HIV was raised 37-fold compared to the general population. Why? I'll tell you why in a minute. The incidence of domestic violence among gay men is nearly double that in the heterosexual population. There's an article, Men Who Beat the Men Who Love Them, Battered Gay Men and Domestic Violence, where I got that information. Yeah. There's a high incidence of mental health problems among homosexuals and lesbians, Journal of Consulting and Clinical Psychology. You see, hidden in the substructure of that whole movement is all this dark stuff. And they talk about it among themselves. I mean, we're getting this information from homosexual-sponsored conferences where they're getting together, they're talking to each other and saying, hey, look at this problem we're having. But then there's a whole layer of propaganda liars who are keeping all of that truth from getting out. And if the truth ever really got out, then this could never happen. Reduced lifespan, a study published in the International Journal of Epidemiology is the word, on the mortality rates of homosexuals concluded that they have a significantly reduced life expectancy in a major Canadian study. By the way, these are not studies made by people who hate gays. And listen, not one of them. I did not choose a single one of these studies from any group that's got some kind of an agenda against gays. Most of the studies I'm reporting are from gay-friendly people. A reduced lifespan. They're concerned about this. Did you know? In Canada, and we know that Canada is a gay-friendly place. This Canadian study showed that life expectancy for gay men is somewhere close to 20 years, 10 to 20 years less than for heterosexuals. The life expectancy at age 20 for gay and bisexual men is 8 to 20 years less than for all other men. Wow. And there's more from this. We could call nature to testify further. And we could get into some things that nature would have to say to us about what goes on in that lifestyle and that behavior, that whole world that's just absolutely nauseating. You know, the truth is all you have to do is watch one of their gay parades to get a little bit of a glimpse, just a little bit of a glimpse into what that mentality is all about. It's revolting. How many of you have accidentally come across a site on the internet or on TV where you saw what they do in some of these gay parades? Only a few of you. Boy, I tell you, it's as horrible as it is, I would almost wish that every single one of you had the, not the children, but every one of you to see what really, it tells you what these people are really about. They're not about just homosexuality. They're about pansexuality. It's everything goes. Sadomasochism, pedophilia, everything. That culture believes that every form of sexual expression is sacred and a right. They don't tell you that. Well, what we believe is just if a man loves a man, he can marry a man. So what's that to you? If a woman loves a woman, she can marry one. What's that to you? That's what they want you to think this is about. But the agenda goes far past that. That's bad enough, and that's wrong enough. And so we focused our attention right there, and that is wrong. God said man with woman and not man with man. And I can't go back and re-preach that segment of the sermon, but my friends, what you need to know is it's worse than what you're being shown. Bestiality with animals, stuff like that. I mean, this stuff, it's getting, God help us when the day comes and there's some ruling come down from the court that if a woman wants to marry her horse, what business is that of anyone else? Marriage, after all, is a fundamental right. That's what Kennedy said. Kennedy said marriage is a fundamental right. And you know what? I would agree with him. Marriage is a fundamental right. But marriage isn't same-sex. Marriage is defined as man with woman. And every man can marry a woman. And every woman can marry a man. It's a fundamental right. But there's no right to same-sex marriage. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. The problem here is not that the American Supreme Court has joined the chorus of fools who shake their fists in the face of God and cry, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2:3. We need to understand why it comes to a point where it puts tension on us in our relationship and how we relate to our government. Not only are they doing these things contrary to God's law, which ultimately is the real bad here, they're doing these things contrary to our own laws. Let me give you a couple examples. There is nothing in our laws that justifies the ruling handed down by the court. Understand that. There is nothing anywhere in any legal precedent or in any language of any law throughout our entire system or our entire history that supports this ruling. This ruling is outside of our entire flow of history of law. It's outside of the language of law. They invented a whole new thing. The idea that marriage is a fundamental right stated by Kennedy as the basis for his ruling is absurd, because it isn't about whether or not people have a right to marry. It's about whether or not anybody has the right to change the meaning of the word. And what's frustrating to me is that people get off on this discussion about whether or not people have a right to marry, and that's not even the point. The point is, does anybody have a right to stand up and change the meaning of language to fit something they want to do? Call it something else, for heaven's sake. But you have no right to call it marriage. It's true that marriage is a fundamental right. The problem is, the court didn't rule that everybody has a right to marry. Nobody ever said they didn't. This is important. The court did not rule that everybody has a right to marry, because everybody has always had a right to marry. What the court did is they changed the meaning of that word. Homosexual unions are not marriage. They can't be marriage, and there's no such thing as a fundamental right to homosexual marriage any more than there could be any sort of fundamental right to redefine marriage to include your pets. Can you redefine marriage to include marrying your dog? If you can redefine marriage to include marrying a man with a man, why can't you? What is your argument to say you can't redefine marriage to include marrying your pet or your car or your brother or your father or mother? Where do we get the meaning of this word? We get it from God, who created us, male and female, and ordained that a male and a female would join together and become one flesh. That's where it comes from. If a fundamental right to marriage means whatever anyone wants it to mean, means one wants to call marriage, then marriage is meaningless, and thus, and this is the argument we've been concerned about, and we get poo-pooed and dismissed all the time, but don't you see that that virtually makes marriage meaningless? It does. It virtually destroys the institution of marriage entirely. It is interesting that in the end, there will be those who will say, who will be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Looks like we're on the track toward that. There is nothing in precedent allowing for this ruling. All of our laws are premised upon the notion that we were endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's American history. That's rooted in the Declaration of Independence. That's the foundation stone, if you will, of our entire system of governance. And so nobody can come up with an inalienable right outside of the context of those that are given to us by our Creator, because we stated from the beginning that our rights come from our Creator. So whatever this court wants to do, that's one thing, but they didn't do American law. They did not rule according to American jurisprudence. They did not rule according to our laws. And that's my problem with this. I have a lot of, all the other things are my problem with this, but when it comes to how it sets us up as Christians in interacting with our government and dealing with this, it comes down to the question, hey, wait a minute. This is contrary to Roman law. You can't do that. Our founder said that our rights come to us from God. They're ordained by God. Our inalienable rights come from God. Now, where do you get this one from God? How can you say this is from God? They can't. And they won't. Our courts used to. Yes, some many years ago, our Supreme Court justices would make rulings based on that very thing. And they would say so in their ruling. But there has been an effort for some time now to pull this country out from under God, to cut the ties between this nation and God. But who gets the right to do that? Can a court just decide, well, that's the way it's going to be? I say no. God did not ordain or authorize same-sex marriages. Hence, there is no divinely given inalienable right to same-sex marriage. Our laws come from the founding to the present from this basic truth. And all of our laws about marriage, all of them, every single one of them has been constructed on the idea that it's a man and a woman. Every single one of them. Until now. By what right does any group of men stand up and say, decided to change the meaning of marriage today? Who gives them that right? Who gave them that power? The power does not belong to the court to change the meaning of any word. The court does not have the prerogative to decide what words mean. What kind of law are you going to have if the court can look at any legal document and just make up its mind about what it means? Instead of being bound to the language of that law and understanding the words in the context, the historical context, in which they were written. There is no power in any court to discover rights that are not clearly stipulated in the language of our Constitution or in the language of the laws passed by Congress. Courts don't have that power. If there's anything near that kind of power in our system, it's in the legislation. The legislators can get together and deliberate, and they can create some kind of law, and they can do stuff like that. At least constitutionally, they would be a body that could deliberate something question like this and make some kind of ruling. Then we would just refer back to the argument, well, God's above you and all that. But my point here is what I'm trying to get to is that even within the constraints of our own constitution and legal system, what the court did was wrong. Not even talking about where God fits into all this. So here's the problem. The court has become a creator of laws and has gone so far as to arrogate to themselves the power to change the meaning of words. What does that mean to you and me if a court can behave like that? What does that mean to our liberties? What does it mean to our security? What is to be done then when there is this kind of breakdown of law and order? For example, Obama, our president, has openly made statements to the effect that I'm not going to enforce that law because I think that law is wrong. Hasn't he? You've heard him say that on more than one occasion with regard to DOMA and with regard to immigration laws. He has said, not going to enforce them. That is outrageous. The President of the United States swore an oath to uphold the Constitution and to enforce the laws, and yet he says, well, I'm not going to enforce that law because I don't agree with it. Well, how about this, Mr. Obama? I'm not going to obey any law you make about homosexuals because I don't like them. He says, you're going to have to marry a homosexual. I'm going to say, no, I don't. Why? I don't like it. Now, that won't be what I do. I'll have much more substance in my defense for not marrying homosexuals. I'm just trying to make a point. Who made him God? Who said he can decide what laws he'll enforce, but we can't decide what laws we'll obey? Don't you see there is a breakdown in law and order in this country that's happening? And it's starting from the top. I'm not speaking evil of dignities. I'm speaking the truth to power. And that's my right as an American citizen. By what logic is it okay to the American people that their president can decide what laws he will enforce and then turn around and tell us we have no right to decide which laws we'll obey? It breaks down law. And when law breaks down, where do we go from there? When law and order break down, where do we go from there? I'm moving toward my conclusion now. We will resist any attempt to force us to participate in homosexual marriages. I make that very clear. We're not going to perform a homosexual marriage. It doesn't matter to me that the law says you're supposed to. I won't do it. I appeal to a higher law. As a matter of fact, I appeal to our own law. I appeal to the Constitution of the United States. I don't have to do that. I'm going to say, well, you can't make me. No, they could. They could come here with guns and they could try. They'd never make me perform a wedding. They'd have to kill me first. You said you'd die for that? You betcha I would. I'm not going to perform a homosexual marriage. First of all, it isn't marriage. I perform marriages, not whatever that is. That means we had better band together now as Christians. We better stay tight. It's only in our numbers that we have some safety. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is only in our numbers that we have some shield of protection. It's only as we are public and out in front and in the light, in the glaring light of day, that we have protection. If we allow them to marginalize us where we hide in the caves of Obadiah, or retreat and compromise and join those compromising pastors at the table of Jezebel. If we take that route, we've lost and we're done for. No, we need to be right out there with Elijah, challenging them to their face. I spoke of the ark of safety being the figure of the church this morning, and you know that's true, and we need to understand that. The church is our best vanguard against the encroachments that are coming against our liberties. But a lot of people are going to think this way. Oh, no. Got to hide from the church. Got to get away from that church because the church is going to be the target. And many so-called Christians are going to think just like that. And they're going to run and hide in the caves of Obadiah, or a lot of the preachers are going to join those at the table of Jezebel. But bless God, I'm not going to do that. I'll stand alone if I have to, and out there in the public and in the open, shouting to the top of my voice, this is wrong. Homosexual marriage isn't marriage. All the things I've said so far, I'll say and keep saying. But what's going to happen when they do come to arrest us and do things like that? Listen, I'll go farther. We'll refuse to allow homosexuals or fornicators of any kind to hold any office in this church or to serve as teachers or to remain members of the church, by the way. We'll not perform same-sex weddings, and nor will we allow our properties to be used for the same. Won't happen. This may well prove to be a line drawn, as it were, and it may well provoke the heathen to rage at our gates and say, how dare you defy the sovereignty of the state? And our response will be, how dare you defy the sovereignty of God? I mean, it's going to come down to that. You need to understand that, church. We're in a fight here, and the fight has developed to the point where it just might come right down to those terms. And then finally, on the question, when is it right to take up arms in defense of our liberties? Now, I'm not calling for a revolution right now. I'm not doing that. Some of you who listened to my show thought, ooh, I think he's cleaning his guns. But no. Remember that our founders declared a fundamental right to dissolve the political bands that connect them with another in the event that government begins to force us to violate our conscience, whether it be in the matter of homosexuality or of abortion, and begin to go to that extent. And some decide, perhaps, in response to all this, to act on what our founders declared is our fundamental right to dissolve the political bands that held us together. If they did that, I don't know, let's just pick a state like Texas or the southern tip of California or some other place like that where a constituted body, a political body, got together and said, like they did in the revolutionary time, hey, these are our grievances, and you know what? We've just decided we're no longer going to play with you guys. We're going to take up our marbles. We're going to go home and play because we don't like the rules you guys are playing by here. It's just you've gone to the point where you are infringing our rights and oppressing our fundamental rights. And it won't be like the Civil War over slavery. It'll be like the Revolutionary War, and it'll be about the right to be free of oppressive government, ruling without or above the law. Listen to me. When the government begins to behave contrary to the laws that govern them, then they become unlawful. That's what our founders believed. That's the justification they appealed to for deciding, we're done with this, George, there in Britain. We're done with it. We've decided, you go your way, we'll go ours. A lot of people do not understand the Revolutionary War. It was not an aggressive war. It was not an insurrection. The Revolutionary War was not an aggressive action. What happened is, the people of these colonies got together and said, this man is abusing our rights. He's not even acting and behaving within the laws of Englishmen. That's what they're saying. He's violating our rights that we have as Englishmen. You understand that was the argument? It wasn't because he didn't like a tea tax. The problem, that was just a symptom. The problem was he was violating their rights as Englishmen, free. And would not respond to all the appeals that had been made, but began to go beyond and even to oppress them, setting up armies in their homes and refusing to allow them to have guns and doing things like that was going on. They were getting very seriously concerned about this, and they got together and they said, you know, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary to dissolve those political bands that connect us with another. And they went on and they wrote out the Declaration of Independence, and they explained these fundamental things. They said, we have a right, if we want to withdraw from the political environs in which we've been accustomed, to which we've been accustomed, and to form and frame a government to our liking. And that's what we've decided to do. And here are the reasons we've decided to do it. And we believe we have the right to do that. That's all they did. Britain was the aggressor. Britain said, no, you can't do that. And Britain sent troops over to attack us. And so from the very first battle, of course, it's argued all the time whether that first shot at Lexington was from us or from them, and we can get into that debate if you want to. But essentially, the whole thing here was a defensive action. We were defending our right to dissolve the political bands that we had with Britain and to form our own government independent of Britain. That was what was going on. In that environment, Christians, Baptist Christians especially, by the thousands, took up arms and joined the fight. There were some Episcopalians, a few. There were a couple of Presbyterians who got in the fight. A Catholic or three jumped in. Some Congregationalists were in there, and they were good to have on board. But you know who it was mostly? It was mostly Baptist. And it'll probably be the same thing today, if there are any Baptists left who haven't joined the table at Jezebel. At Jezebel's house. If any Baptists left who aren't hiding in the caves of Obadiah. Now, I say right now before God and everyone listening to me, homosexual marriages are null and void before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And I say a man and a man may say they're married, but in fact that is not a union God formed, and it's only what God has joined together that has the sanction of marriage and fits the meaning of that word and the conditions of that institution. And I'll say right now before God and everybody, I think abortion is the murder of a human being in the womb of its mother. And homosexual marriage is an abomination to nature and to the God of nature, as I've related. And the real test here will be whether those of you who object to my belief will tolerate it. I believe that if Christians can go on openly opposing what they've done, there probably won't be any kind of problem beyond political upheaval. But what will happen if they start throwing preachers into jail who refuse to perform marriages, if they start confiscating church properties where those churches refuse to allow marriages of that kind to take place in their facilities, if they start oppressing, arresting Christians who oppose this, if they start telling us you can't say this or you can't say that, if they start violating our fundamental rights, do you understand that it becomes something else? It becomes about something else. It's no longer about homosexual marriage, but it becomes about our rights. Do you understand this? When they passed that law in 72 that declared open season on the poor little babies in the wombs of their mothers and allowed the doctors to invade that sanctuary and murder that baby. Christians didn't rise up and revolt and take up arms and go to that kind of extent. They didn't then. And they won't do it now either, as long as we have the right to redress our grievances. As long as we continue to have the right to live out our faith. If they impose upon us and say, you have to pay for abortion, what happens in this country? The people get stirred up and go, what? We don't want to pay for it. You might consider that hypocritical. I find it somewhat so, but that is a difference. Every time they try to pass some law that requires a doctor or a medical worker to participate in the killing of the baby, that's when backs start rising up, and that's when heels start digging in, and that's when there's pushback, serious pushback, and then there's, wait a minute here, that's a line you can't cross, and then usually they back off a little bit, don't they? But believe me, that's Obama all over. He wants to force churches and you and me and everybody to participate in paying for abortions. He wants to force us to get involved in this. This is going to lead to another level of problem. So I want to restate my case here. As long as this government continues to afford to you and me the rights and the liberties that are ours under the Constitution, so that while somebody else might call themselves married, if I don't think they're married, and they'll say, well, we're married, and I will say, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. We can have that argument. It's pro-choice. No, it's not. Pro-death. It's pro-life. We can have that argument. And we can go on with this argument, and we can keep fighting. You know, we're making great strides in the abortion debate. You know that. And I believe that in time, as the truth comes out, we will win in this marriage issue also. Because the truth will make us free. Amen. But when they will no longer allow the truth to be spoken, that's where we've drawn and crossed a new line in the battle. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's when it becomes a whole different ballgame. So as long as we're free to protest this ruling, to call it SCOTUS care, to refer to that Supreme Court as having belligerently violated the Constitution they've sworn to uphold, as long as we can speak like that and teach that truth and get out there and have our fight or our place in the fight politically, if we can make our voice heard and rally our votes and go to the ballot box and make our voice heard and keep on fighting and striving against this wickedness rising up in our land.
Light from the Helm by Pastor Scheinbach, shining the light of God's truth to help you navigate through the fog of moral relativism and avoid the shoals of the lies of Christian liberalism, is brought to you by Lighthouse Baptist Church in Santa Maria, California. To contact Lighthouse Baptist Church or Pastor Scheinbach, call 805-347-9887 or go to www.santamarialighthouse.org. This message may be reproduced for distribution or rebroadcast freely, providing proper attribution is given to Pastor Scheinbach, but not for profit. We appreciate being given notice when the messages are being distributed or rebroadcast, so please contact us at 805-347-9887 or email us through our website at www.santamarialighthouse.org or write to Pastor Scheinbach, care of Lighthouse Baptist Church, 1310 West Bettoravia Road, Santa Maria, California, 93455.